Well, you know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, appreciate you being here tonight. It's good to be back. Again, I appreciate the good job Jimmy did and all the guys and gals that helped out last week, and that's what it's all about. Thank you very much. Next time I'm gone, it'll be somebody else's turn. Stand in a hot seat. It's going to be your turn, Rosa. That's somebody. Oh, come on in here. So I've said everything I've got to say. Who wants to ask us the first question? Yes. First Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. Now, you ain't going to get too much out of me on this because we're going to teach First Chronicles Saturday or Sunday. Go ahead. Now, you're going to have to look at me when you're talking because you're shooting. Okay. Let me just walk over here so we solve the problem so you don't have to be such a smart aleck about this. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I'm wondering, because you were talking about Sunday, how usually somebody significant doesn't have a name or, you know, you can apply it to your own life. But this, I don't think it's one of those cases because this guy has six toes and, you know, six and a number, so I'm just kind of wondering.
Well, that definitely makes him special, the fact that he's got six toes and six fingers. Well, what you've got here, and her question is basically what's taking place here. And let me read it. It says in verse 4, "And it came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which whoever he is, the Heshbonite, slew Sipiah, that was the children of the giant that were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elihan, the son of Jair, slew Lamai, brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear staff was the weaver's beam. And yet again there was war in Gath, and there was a man of great stature whose fingers and toes were 4 and 26 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he also was the son of the giant. But when he died, defiled Israel, Jonathan the son of Shema, David's brother, slew him. These were born under the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and the hand of his servants." Now these are the, there's only three mentioned here, but these are the brothers and the sons of Goliath, like we talked about Sunday. And the fact that it talks about that he's got the extra toes and fingers and all that shows you the mutation of what took place between angelic seed and human seed that produced that, you know, huh? Yeah, well, you probably wouldn't call him that to his face if you saw him, but... we'd rather call it malformity. I think that's a little more pleasant. Yeah. And that's what you're dealing with there. And of course, all these guys get killed in the process of what takes place. But the companion passage of this would be over in 2 Samuel chapter 21, 22. Second Samuel chapter 21. Verses 19, 20, and 21. Now here it talks about that there's four of them, but it only talks about three in the other place. But when you read the passages, you find they're the same exact setup. And only one place says that it's the brothers, these are the brothers. And then the other place talks about the fact that they were his sons. And it shows you what's taking place there, like we talked about Sunday. So the only significant thing is that it's showing you that when the angelic seed And you really got more of a problem with maldeformities in Genesis 6. And I'm not sure exactly why, but when you go to Genesis chapter 6, it says there were giants in the earth in those days, and then it says, and also after that. That also after that is this period right here where you got Goliath and his sons and his brothers. And again, the reason for that, for somebody maybe that's just kind of getting new into it and you're thinking, well, what do the giants have to do with anything? That's what the devil did. And these four guys here are the last of the giants. If you go back into Exodus and you look when they go down for the 400 years, they're in Egypt. All during that time, while they're in the bondage of Egypt, the devil is propagating the promised land with these sons of God and these giants. They're overrunning the land. I mean, they're just by the hundreds of thousands. And the devil did that because he knew that that land is where God was going to bring the children of Israel, and he wanted to stop them from coming into it. So when they send the spies over in Joshua, those spies come back and they literally say, hey, look, these guys, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. These guys are really big. And, of course, it's all that same crowd. Now, these last three and four here that it talks about in Samuel and Chronicles are the ones that are the last ones left, the remnant of the giants. In other words, Israel has killed them off. In fact, when you go back and you study the life of David, we're going to look at this Sunday a little bit. He talks about the fact, and you find the Bible mentioning about David's mighty men of valor. And he goes into pretty good detail showing you how that David's mighty men of valor were the guys who whacked these giants and were the guys that took them on and killed them. And that's some of the most incredible stuff to study and read and then make the parallels to our own lives as Christians about the mighty men of valor. And it's an incredible study because those giants were put there to stop them. Just like Goliath was put down there in the valley to stop Israel. And, you know, they made it real simple in David's time there in 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel. They simply said, you send your guy out and fight our guy, and whoever wins, wins the war. We don't have to have this, you know, terrible war. Just send your champion out, and we'll send our champion out. Well, you know, it was a sucker play. They would have found the very best guy that they had to go out to fight him, and then suddenly coming out of the bushes was this, you know, 18, 20-foot tall guy that weighed 6 ton, you know, and that's the deal. And so in every case, you find that those giants will represent, in a practical sense, the things in your life and my life that try to oppose us from being what God wants us to be. Now, that's what they are in the Bible. In a literal sense, those giants are very frightening. They're very intimidating. They're very big. And they seem like they're impossible for us, for the nation of Israel to get into that land. In fact, it did exactly what the devil wanted it to do when the first spies went over. It sent panic through the ranks. And there's nothing that will destroy an army quicker than fear. And boy, I mean, it ran rampant. If it wasn't for Joshua and Caleb, who said, "Ah, they're not that big," you know, and the bigger they are, the harder they fall. You know, it would have really deterred them. But of course, when they go in there and they wipe them out, you'll find that there's places in there in where it talks about the mighty men of valor, where one of David's mighty men of valor takes on 800 guys and kills all 800 by himself. Now, I know the first inkling that we think about that is, well, that just couldn't be true. No, it's true. And that those things are in there to show you that you and God make up the majority in your Christian life. And if you will build yourself as a man or a woman to be a mighty man of valor for God, you know, every army's got its standard Army, Air Force, Marine Corps, Navy, and all of that, you know, and they're all good. But in any branch of the service, in any country, you have the servicemen, and every branch has it, that are what they call the special ops. They are the guys that are fine-tuned, fine-trained. They are the people that go above the average, and they do above the average, and you know, they're the ones that do the secret missions that nobody else can do, that are trained in all the technology to get them in, get them out, get it done, and all of those things. And in a literal sense, you know, every army has its mighty men of valor that are a cut above the rest as far as what they are capable of doing. And they push those guys to a confidence level. You know, I mean, anybody that, you know, we've all seen the videos on, you know, special forces training, SEALs training, Ranger training, whatever you want to, wherever you want to go with it. And it's very exacting, and it's very hard, and it's tough, and not many men make it. And of course, in a spiritual sense, that's the way it is in God's army. And I know that it's not popular today. I know that the church isn't looked at that way today. But God looks at His church as an army. And that's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the captain of your salvation. That's why you're told to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And when you endure that hardness and you do what the Bible says, then you become, in time, spiritually, one of those mighty men of valor, whether you're a man or you're a woman. You become one of those mighty men of valor that can stand up against the giants in life and get the jobs done that the average Christians cannot do. And in a lot of ways, you know, the military, in their training, in no matter what country you go, a lot of their training is based on the biblical principles, or at least the concept that before you can build something, you've got to tear it down and then rebuild it back the way you want it to get the end product. And that's exactly what the Bible says that Christ does. When you get saved, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. At that point, God puts you into a training mode where He teaches you and He builds you back the way that He wants you to be His soldier. The problem is most of God's people have the number one ingredient that really separates the common, ordinary foot soldier from the special ops guy. And that word is self-discipline. Self-discipline. That is the number one thing that will keep you or make you as far as being the man or the woman God wants you to be. God will give you the book. God will give you the preachers. God will give you everything that you need. But nobody can do the work for you but yourself. And you have to go above and beyond to do the work. And that means that you have to, you know, you train more than just when you're at church or at Thursday night Bible study. It means that you're in your Bible on your own a lot, and that you're going through things, learning things, adding things to your faith, developing yourself. And then as you get into ministry, you prove yourself, you work through things, you understand the concept of ministry, you begin to understand the all of the aspects of ministry, you begin to understand people, how to deal with people, why people have the problems they have. And this is all stuff that you're to learn as you grow. And then, you know, at some point in your life, you really become one of God's mighty men of valor. And that's really what makes the difference in Christianity. We don't have many of them today. We really don't. Christianity has lost the punch of it being a militant thing. We're not much on the military anymore. You know, so everything is toned down from that, and certainly Christianity, you know, is that way. And where it once was very militant, now it's like somebody said, the reason why you can't get a good choir to sing Onward Christian Soldiers is because there's too many conscientious objectors in the choir. And that's probably true. And so anyway, that's what you're dealing with that, those giants. They are the remnant of the giants that are left, the six fingers and the Mao, the way that they are, is a picture of what takes place when you mix those seeds. And they were pretty scary individuals. But God's people took them out 800 at a whack. So what you dealing with? Does that help you? Good. Any other questions about that? Yeah. Well, I'm not sure that they had more problems fighting him in the valleys. I'm not sure where you're getting that from.
Well,
let me just say this. Any time that Israel has a problem fighting them, whether it's in the valleys, on the mountaintops, in the cities, in the highways or the byways, or wherever the case is may be, will not be because of the geographical location. It'll be because where Israel's at with its relationship with God and the Word of God. That was the determining factor. It's the same way in our lives. That what makes you having a good day or a bad day, as far as you're being successful for God, is, you know, where you're at in your relationship with God. And that was the same thing. And that's why God told, and that's what made the mighty men of valor a cut above the rest. For whatever reason, they seemed to be a group of men who took God at His word and had a relationship with the Word of God through David that was a very special relationship. And there's a couple of things when you study it that pulled them together that made it work. And it's the same things that pull Christianity and Christian together that make it work if the guy in charge knows what he's doing. And that's how you build men and women, is the way David did. I'll tell you another interesting thing. It's interesting to go through and study the life of Saul and the life of David and watch how David gets his mighty men of valor and then watch how Saul gets his. One of the most interesting studies you'll ever find is how Saul got his mighty men of valor. He conscripted them. He saw somebody out there that was a great guy, and he made them become one of his men. Nobody made anybody at David's become one. They wanted to be like David. They saw the warrior side of David. They saw the godly side of David. And there wasn't a mighty man of valor that didn't have the loyalty to David that they would have died for him up one side and down the other. And that's the key. And in retrospect, David has the loyalty back to them. And the whole thing is a picture of what it takes today with Christians to really get the job done on that kind of level. It takes a double loyalty. Most pastors want their people to be loyal to them, but they won't be loyal to their people. They look at their people as just somebody that exists to help them, you know, make a living, do whatever they want to do, do their bidding. They don't look at Christianity as a warfare. They don't look at it as the fact that we're all in the same foxhole together. They don't look at it as the fact that we're in the war together, and they lose the concept of that, and they look at their people as somebody that they just want to use for whatever reason. They don't see that they have to have a loyalty to the people first, and then the people will have a loyalty back to them. That's David. David was loyal to his people. There wasn't a battle other than the area of Bathsheba, there wasn't a battle that they didn't fight, that David wasn't right down there with them. And they saw that. And when you study the life of David and his battles versus the life of Saul, you know what? When David went out to fight Goliath, it should have been Saul, should have been the guy to go out and fight him. Saul was the king. David wasn't. He was just some scrawny 16, 17-year-old kid. Saul, the Bible says, was head and shoulders above any other man in the kingdom. He was the biggest guy there. And he should have been the one who went out and fight him. But he didn't. He's scared to death. He's a coward. He lets his men do the fighting. And when he sees somebody that's a man of valor, then he conscripts him to be one of his mighty men of valor. But they don't follow him willingly. David didn't have to conscript anybody. They were standing in line to be with him because they knew that he was with God. And that's the key. And that is the key, my friend, to leadership. That's what it takes. Leadership starts with loyalty. Not you being loyal to the leader, but the leader being loyal to you. I mean, most pastors, most leaders will get up and demand loyalty, but they won't give loyalty. If you give loyalty first, you won't have to demand it. And that's the way it was with David. Those men loved him because of the fact that... let me show you an example of that. Come over here to First. I'll show you a great example of this. Let me get rid of my copy here. I'll show you a great example of this. See where I want to go here. I'm turning in Chronicles, but I think I want to go back to the other one. Hang on here. Let me see where. One I want to get here. Come to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Just go there first. Now there's three aspects that you find in this study right here, goes along with the one over in 1 Chronicles. And the stories are pretty much the same. There may be a little variance between the two, but I want to read it to you. Because there's three characteristics here that make these men the mighty men of valor. And they're in these three stories here. Now it says, these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass spring out of the earth, clear after the shining rain. Now, if you ain't figured it out, all this is second coming of Christ stuff we're reading about here. Now, look at verse 8. Now, these be the names of the mighty men who David had. Now, the reason why I read verse 1 down through there first and then brought you to verse 8, because verse 1 says, now, these be the last words of David. And I told you a while back that the last thing a man says in the Bible is very important because it shows his perspective. And the reason I said that is because it's true and you find it wherever you go. These are the last words of David. And the last thing David was thinking about, just begin to show you his loyalty, the last thing David was thinking about was the men that were his mighty men of valor that he went through the rough times of the battles with. That's where his heart was. That's what makes him different than anybody else in the Bible when it comes to being a leader. David is the greatest leader of men anywhere in the Word of God. And he's a great leader of men because his heart was with them. And it shows you that the last words of David, he began to talk about the names of the mighty men of valor that he fought the battles with. Because I'm telling you, you can't go through the battle, even in a literal sense. Look at this thing with the convention with the Democrats. Kerry's speaking tonight. And I hate to miss it, but I'm here. Kerry's speaking tonight. And you know what the whole thing's going to be about? It's going to be about his war record. And you know what they're going to show? A home eight movie of his life and times of Kerry in the battles of Vietnam jungles, you know, for 4 months and all that. And he's brought all these Vietnam vet guys with him that were his buddies on his boat. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing how that war buddies always are war buddies. When you go through something that terrible, I remember when on the History Channel during the first part of June, when they always do the Normandy thing, they had that video series out called The Band of Brothers, and they put it on the thing. One of the greatest things you'll ever see in your life. If there's anything that shows you the camaraderie. Well, those boys, they interviewed the guys that were still alive 60 years after the events. And those boys still, those guys are now in their 70s and their 80s. They're getting ready to die. And those events happened 60 years ago. And you know what? There wasn't one of them that could get through talking about it and talking about their friends without crying about it. Because there's going through those things band people together. Now, if that happens in a literal sense, in a literal battle, how much more should it happen in Christianity when you're in the battle all the time? But to see, the problem with Christianity is we forgot who the enemy is. We're too busy shooting each other. And we've lost that characteristic. So that's why There's not very many mighty men of valor around today. But the last thing is David is talking about here is what endeared him to his men. Now he says in verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. He lift up his spear, here it is, against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now that's a true story. Now I got to be honest with you. Now if you would tell me that story, you'd come back, Bob, when I was in the war, if I was in Korea, if I was in Vietnam, you know what, I only had one clip of ammunition, held 20 rounds, and I killed 900 guys, I'd look at you and I'd say, okay. But I believe that. You know why? Because God's setting up and showing us a spiritual warfare. The reason why these guys could do supernatural things like that, because they had a supernatural God. And this don't throw away the promise that God gave them all the way back in the book of Joshua, that he said, if you stay in my word and you stay in my book, nobody will stand before you. I don't care how big the giant is. I don't care how many they are. One man, he said, will put 10,000 to flight. And here's a guy that goes out, there's 800 guys out there, and he just simply kills all 800 of them, not one at a time, at one time. It wasn't line up boys and we'll do it here one, no. However he did it. Now from that story right there, you find the first characteristic that you got to have that he had, and that is courage. That's courage. I have always been enthralled by men in desperate situations, fighting desperate things, and watching the courage that men display in those in situations like that. It's just always been a thing that has drawn me. That you go back. There are some incredible things. And, you know, everybody knows, you know, about Audie Murphy, you know, but there are some guys that nobody knows about that their little stories are written, if you just look in the right places, that just are incredible. Incredible. One of my favorite guys is a German guy by the name of Pips Priller. Pips Priller died in 1979. When the D-Day invasion took place in Normandy, obviously Pips Priller was on the wrong side. He was with the German Luftwaffe. He was a pilot. He was a fighter pilot. Flew Messerschmitts 109s. And at that particular time, the German army, of course, they were completely caught off guard by what was taking place. They were looking for them to come over at Calais or looking for someplace else, and they didn't expect them to come in Normandy. They pulled a great deal. Well, all of the Luftwaffe was spread out all over the place, and when the Normandy invasion hit, there was only two Luftwaffe pilots to fly up against everything that the Allies had. And on the Normandy beaches, two pilots, one of them Pips Priller and the other one was his wingman, whose name I've forgotten, were the only two men. And after the war, they wrote a book about it, and they said that the odds against those guys, they were 1 to 32,000 people. And those two guys took on the whole Allied Army, Air Force, did everything they could do, flew back, loaded up again, came back again, flew back over and over again, and they both survived. And as I read that, I thought to myself, you know what? There's a guy who probably made the equivalent of $15 a month. And he would do that. And some of God's people, who are the aristocracy of heaven and have everything that God wants them to have, get into one business meeting or get into one circumstance and get mad and never go back to church again. And that shows you the aspect of courage. And it's an incredible thing. And then he says in verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Now that's a weird name. And I'm not sure if it's Dodo, it might be Doo-Doo. Now, how would you like to be a mighty man of valor with the name of Doo-Doo? Yeah, I bet it was, you know what? I bet it was Doo-Doo, sir. And he's an Ahohite. One of the three mighty men with David when he defiled the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Everybody else was dead. Now here's a guy who goes into battle, and he has a sword in his hand. And he's slewing these guys hip and thigh, and he's ripping these guys to pieces, and the battle is so ferocious, and he's in such intense battle that after the battle's over, he can't even drop his sword. The muscles of his hand have locked around that sword because of the ferocity of that battle, and he can't eat. The Bible says down through there that his hand clave unto the sword. And that shows me the second thing that you got to have, and that's determination. And it also shows me the determination only happens in our life once you exercise courage by you becoming one with that book. Don't ever forget, the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword, ceasing even to pierce in the side of the soul of the spirit and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That sword's a picture of the Word of God in your hand. And when you become a God's mighty man of valor, you become that way not only because you have the courage to take on overwhelming odds, but the reason you have the courage to do it is because of the fact that you have the determination, because you have become one with that book. And that book is just an extension of your hand. And that's what this guy did. And it's incredible. And after the battle, the people came back. There was nothing left to do except spoil and take everything they won, because this guy, through his determination and his courage, becoming one with that sword, brought a great victory. All right, let's go on. And after him was Shemaiah, the son of Agi, and Harite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, and there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Now, I'll tell you what. Now, you ever know why the Bible took the time to tell you it was a lentil field? You know what lentils are? They're beans. 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 Like just beans. Green beans, you know. Now, the bottom line is this. Here's a guy that fought ferociously and wouldn't give up one inch of ground for a bean field. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that, we think about battles being about great pieces of land without great pieces of this or great that, and you're holding your ground for this. Here's a guy that held his ground for a bean field. And it shows me that in a battle for God and the things of God, there's no battle that's not important. We talk about the Mount Sarabachi, and the raising the flag of Iwo Jima and how great that was and what a victory that was and what a great, and it was. But the bottom line is, here's a guy that took him on and held his ground in a bean field. You know why? Because in God's battle, the bean fields are just as valuable as Mount Sarabachi or any place else. It's a great battleground in history. I mean, you hear about Gettysburg, Battle of Gettysburg, Battle of Lexington, Battle of Midway, Battle of Sea. Here's the Battle of Bean Field. Doesn't sound as exciting, does it? But to God, it was just as important. Because every battle of God, whether it's in a bean field or on the slopes of some great mountain someplace, are important. Then the next thing, and this is my favorite story. Verse 14, and David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Now here's the story. The Philistines have got Bethlehem. Bethlehem is called the house of bread. Bethlehem is one of the places to the nation of Israel that are very special. And right now, the Philistines have it. The nation of Israel are dug in trenches, encamped around it, and they can see the city. They can see the Philistines in it. But the Philistines have it. And they're on the outside looking in, dug in, entrenched, in a garrison. And the Philistines have the city. And the Bible says, and David was then in a hold. They're in a trench. In a foxhole. They're holding on looking down at the garrison that's in Bethlehem of the Philistines. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was there by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but he poured it out to the Lord. Now, here's the picture. Now, you've got to get beyond this little story here, and you've got to see what happened. And if you've ever been in the military, you've been in any kind of military situations, you know how this thing plays out. They're sitting up there, you know, and they're all dug in. They're looking down there. They got their outposts, you know. They got the guys with binoculars watching for the Philistines, what they do. And David's got his headquarters back up here, you know, and he's doing his daily reports, and he's doing everything, you know, and he's checking everything. And he walks out there, you know, and it's nighttime. And you can see the campfires of the Philistines down there, and you can hear them rah-rah, and, you know, they're all drunk, having a great time, and they're all laughing. You can hear them, that sound echoing over the thing, and they're about 1,000 yards back, you know, and they're all dug in around there, and they're waiting for something to happen, you know, that they can go into there. And old David walks out, and there's his men all lined up on the trenches. Some of them half laying on their weapons. Some of them looking down through there. They're just waiting. That's what soldiers do. Hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. And the old captain comes out, boy, and they all come to attention. David looks over there and he says, "Evening, men." And he looks around through there. He picks up a pair of those binoculars, you know, and he kind of scans down through that thing and looks over down there in Bethlehem. And he just says to himself, "Boys, that's Bethlehem. That's God's place. And them rotten Philistines got no business being down there. You know what? I like a cold drink of water from that well, from the house of bread. Well, maybe someday. Well, boys, check the duty roster before you turn in. I'm going to hit the sack. Got a big day tomorrow. Night, Captain. Night, guys." In he goes. Those guys sitting around there, and they're looking at each other, and one of them says, "You thinking what I'm thinking?" He says, "I don't know. What are you thinking?" He says, "You know what? Those guys are having a pretty wild party down there. They're all boozed up. Let's give them about 2 more hours to get really soft. Let them fall into that sleep. Let's go get David some of that water." He said, "You kidding me?" He said, "The old man will skin us alive." He says, "You know what? He's worth it. He took hide from me. I'd take hide from him to give him that water. Let's do it." Somebody else said, "What are you guys doing? We're going to go down and get our captain some water." "Yeah, man, I'm in for that. Yeah, I'm ready to get those guys anyhow." So they let it go a couple of hours, and they're down there, you know, and they're sharpening up their knives, and, you know, and they're putting the black on their faces, you know, and they're screwing the silencers on their Uzis, you know, and they're ready to move down through that thing. And about 2 hours later, they pass the word, "Hey, we're going down. Don't shoot us. We're coming past the listening post. What's going on? What are you doing?" "We're going down to get the old man some of that water. He wants some of that water out of that well." And they said, "Hey, okay, we'll cover you. So they said, "All right, everybody just, you know, let's sleep down through there." They come down through those rills and over those cracks, and they're on their bellies, you know, and they work their way down and come around through a little ditch up there. And there's a wall right there, and there's two of them old Philistines, boy. I mean, they're about nine feet tall. They're big boys. Those little Israeli guys are sticking up over that down through there, you know, and they're talking in the sign language, you know, one old boy pulls his knife out of his boot, waits for that Philistine to turn the corner down there in the guard thing. He hits that wall, jumps that guy, puts that knife in his neck, twists that thing, boy, throws him down on the ground. The other guy jumps the other guy, knocks him down, puts him down, takes him out. While their guys are covering the perimeters, this guy winds down, he's putting a bucket down on the well, you know, and the guy's saying, come on, hurry up, you know. And about that time, he gets the water, and he's putting it in his canteen, you know, and he's saying, come on. And he gets the cap, and he's laughing, you know, and they're, you know, that's how soldiers are. And about that time, you know, they're saying, let's go, and they get to the wall, and here, first about that time, here comes one of those Philistines to relieve the guard around that corner, boy. And about that time, the old guy just turned around that Uzi, flips it on full auto, and just cuts him in half with that thing. They jump over that wall, and every Philistine in that camp. Darlene, the sirens are going off, the lights are going off, man, and the tracers are flying, and those three boys are heading up that thing. They ain't crawling this time. They're running for their life, man. And then the Israeli boys, they're firing back, and everybody's down there, and they're dogging bullets, and I mean, tracers are zipping and zinging, man, and they're firing rounds back and forth, and they finally get over that parapet, drop into that thing, man, and they're down there, and they are sweaty, they are out of it, they are exhausted, and they're down in that there, and about that time they look up, and there stands David. He says, "Where you boys been?" They looked at each other, kind of laughed, you know, and kind of smiled and giggled at each other, and they said, "Sir, we went and got you some of that water you wanted." Well, David's heart smote him. Say, how do you know that? I can read. Because you know what he does? He says, I can't drink this water, boys. You boys put your life in jeopardy for me, but I want you to know I surely do appreciate it. He says, I'll tell you what. Yeah, I wanted that water. And you boys were loyal enough to me because you love me to go down and put your life in jeopardy to bring me that water. But I can't drink it because of that. So I'll tell you what we do. I love you and you love me, but you know who we both love more? The Lord Jesus. That's right, Captain. Amen. Okay, fellas, let's just give it to him. And he poured it on the ground. Loyalty. Loyalty. Double loyalty. They loved him enough and were loyal enough to put their lives in jeopardy to go down there and get him what he wanted. And when he came back, he was so loyal to them, he couldn't take it. And they, because they were both loyal to God, they just said, let's give it to the Lord. That's what makes a mighty man of valor. Courage, determination, and loyalty. That's what it takes. That's what it takes. And that's why they loved David. And that's why David loved him. They'll love them. And that's why they would do that for David. And that's why God loved them all, and that's why God took them and did greater things with them than the rest of the Israeli soldiers or the rest of the Jews. And I'm telling you, if you can ever get to the place in your life where you make up your mind, you're going to become one of God's mighty men of valor. And you're going to pay the price of courage, determination, and loyalty. And you're going to put that thing into your hand where you have the courage, that sword becomes an extension of your arm. And you have the loyalty that God requires you to have, that's when you get things. There won't be a giant in this world stand in front of you. And that's the picture you got about them giants. That's the picture you got. And that's why God raised up a special group of men to take those giants out, because everybody else was afraid of them. And in this world today, there's some giants out there that everybody in Christianity is afraid of. And that's why God's looking for a few good men to raise up some mighty men of valor, some men and some women to go in there and do the job. See how simple it is? Profound, but it's simple. And that's what you're looking at. So, that's the reason. It wasn't in the valleys. It was where they're at with God. It's the same way with you and for me. The Bible tells you very clearly that God's God of the mountains. He's God of the valleys. He's both places. He's the God of the mountains and he's the God of the valleys. You find lilies in the valleys, you find lilies on the mountains in the Bible. He's the God of both. The only determining factor that keeps us from having the victory in our life, whether you're on a mountain or whether you're in the valley or on your plane or in a train or wherever you're at, is your relationship to that book. Is it an extension of your hand? And that's the answer. So, anyway. Next question. Yeah. First Chronicles 21, all right? Okay. Okay, and that's a great question. His question starts in 21:1. Now, I'm going to answer this, even though this is part of Sunday's message too. And I'm going to tell you, I really appreciate you asking me the questions about 1 Chronicles now so I can get them out of the way. Because I'm going to tell you something. I would like to scrap all of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, right up to 28 and 29 in 1 Chronicles. I know I can't do it, but I'd like to get it out of the way as quickly as possible because I'm going to change your life Sunday. If what I preach to you doesn't change your life Sunday, you're unchangeable. I'm telling you, I'm just saying, if this doesn't get you on fire, your wood's wet. I'm just telling you. I'm telling you. So I just assume you ask all the questions that I've got down, because I got to go through it chapter by chapter to do what I'm supposed to do. You want a homework assignment between now and Saturday, Sunday? This is an extra bonus for being here tonight. Everybody else didn't show up. They don't get it. Read 1 Chronicles 28:29. You look at it. You pray over it. You ask God to show you before you even come Sunday. And then you come and let me drop the bomb right down your smokestack. Because I'm telling you what. I have been waiting ever since. A lot of the things that I've told you a long time ago and already this in our study, you're going to see where I got them out of, because I'll tell you what, it is the two greatest chapters in all of the Bible, in all of the Bible, that show you everything you need to know about being the man or the woman God wants you to be. So I'll answer everything up to 29. Don't ask me anything in 29 or 28 or 29, but yeah, I'll get everything else out of the way. That way I'll just tuck it up and say, hey, all right, you were in it Thursday night, get the tape. Otherwise, turn to 28, 29. Let's go to work. All right, now his question is here, what was wrong with David numbering the people? And the Bible says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, let me just say this to you first. If you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, you'll find the same exact count. But the Bible says there that David numbered the people. Here it says that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now the reason why it says one place it says David with no mention of the devil, and the other place it says it shows you behind the scenes that says the devil provoked him to do it, is because he's showing you one of the great principles spiritually in your Christian life is how the devil likes to provoke you to do the wrong thing. Remember one time when the Lord Jesus Christ talked to Peter and he said, Satan, get behind me, Satan. And he was talking to Peter. And what was Peter trying to get him to do? Peter was trying to get him not to go to the cross. And you see, Peter had a good motive. Peter thought he was doing the right thing, but if God would have listened to Peter, we'd all been dead in our sins. So the thing here that you got to see is that many times the devil will try to get, will work through you and get you to do the wrong thing, even though you think it's the right thing. And it shows you that the devil is always working behind the scenes. Now, the issue here that you're dealing with is the issue of numbering the people. And this is the second worst sin that David ever committed, even though if you're going to put sin in a category, they paid dearly for this one. And the reason why it is this. When they numbered the people, they're getting ready to go to war. And when they numbered the people, and David asked for the number to come back to him, they are going to war based on their numbers, and they're putting their confidence in their national strength other than God and the Word of God. And God told them not to kill. Well, my goodness, if you got guys like Benaiah back here that can take on 800 guys and kill them at one time, what are you worrying about counting anything for? But you see, it's a picture of exactly what happens in our lives. As good as we may be, we all lose faith in God from time to time, and we all make mistakes, and we all do stupid, silly things. And that's why he shows you that behind this is the devil wanting to move God against Israel, because Israel was told not to trust in their numbers, they're to trust in God. And when you have God, great principle, you and God are the majority. You don't need an army when you have God. Now, this has been proven down through history. Let me tell you a great example of this. Back in 1588, Queen Mary of Scots had been dethroned. She was pro-Catholic. She was the Queen of England. They named a ship after her called the Queen Mary. You may have heard about it. History calls her Bloody Mary. They also made a drink after her, made out of tomato juice and alcohol. Maybe you had one at one point in your life. Hopefully not tonight. Well, maybe on the way home one. But anyway, Bloody Mary was the wickedest pro-Catholic queen that England had. And what she did, you find that England goes back and forth from the Roman Catholic Church into Protestantism. And you'll find that one king brings them in, one king kicks them out, and then another one brings them back in, and England fluctuates. Queen Mary brings the Roman Catholic Church back in. When she comes back in, Roman Catholic Church kills and butchers thousands and hundreds of thousands of Christians in England, and they're brought back under Roman Catholic rule. Well, she gets dethroned. And after she gets dethroned, Queen Elizabeth comes on the throne. And Queen Elizabeth, other than probably Queen Victoria, was probably two of the greatest queens that that England ever had. But she brings it back under the Bible-believing realm. And she kicks out the Roman Catholic Church. Well, what happens is this. England is a small nation. She's an island nation. And the Roman Catholic Church was politically aligning herself with all the other nations. That's why all of Europe is Catholic. France, Spain, Portugal, you name it. All of those nations were under the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Ferdinand, King Ferdinand, is on the throne in Spain. And the Pope wants to bring England back. And so he calls up the King Ferdinand on the hotline and says, hey, look, I'm going to give you permission to go in and take England. England is a rebellious nation. They have broken with Rome. They're infidels. They're sinners. And I want you, as my political slash religious hatchet man, with your great Spanish armada, I want you to go in, bomb England with cannon fire, send in the troops, take it over, kill all the hierarchy, bring it back to Rome, and I'll give you great favors, and you'll be my boy, and we'll have a great time together, and you know, and everything is going to be fine. And that's the way the Pope used countries. Well, King Ferdinand didn't like England anyhow. With feuds going back quite a few times. So he said, no problem. Now, the thing you got to remember is this. England did not have a navy. England did not have a navy. She had a small group called the Seahawks. They weren't from Seattle. They were just... They were a group of British merchantmen, sailors, that had a very small fleet. Very small. Just a 5 or 10 ships. The Spanish Armada had hundreds of ships. The Spanish Armada was the greatest... The Spanish Navy was the greatest navy in the world at that time, and the time period is 1588. England didn't have a navy. And of course, King Ferdinand sends the Spanish Armada. They come up in the English Channel. England is defenseless. The Seahawks are outnumbered more than you could ever think of. And they're outgunned. And it certainly looks like England's going to fall. But you know what? England didn't need a navy. You know why? Because England had a Bible. Because when she brought in and the Protestant and brought the Baptists in, she also brought in the right Bible with the Textus Receptus. Wasn't the King James Bible yet, but it was the right text, and they kicked out the Roman Catholic text, and they were standing on a book. And the middle of that thing, when the Spanish Armada in 1588 came up into the English Channel, out of nowhere came up a typhoon and sank the Spanish Armada in 1588 and wiped out and sank every ship, and the Spain was never a world power from that point on. See, she didn't need a navy. She had a book. And that's the principle that God is trying to get across to the nation of Israel. That's the principle God's trying to get across to us. You don't need all that you think you need to protect yourself. You need God and the Word of God. God and the Word of God is enough. It was enough for Israel. It was enough for any nation on the face of this planet. It'll be enough for any child of God. But of course, you know, that was one of the hard lessons that we never learned, and that's one of the hard lessons that Israel never learned. So this particular place here where they're numbering the people, they're doing it for their national pride and their national security. Over when God said, you're not to put your pride and your strength in your national security and your numbers. You're supposed to trust God and stay in the Word of God. And that's where it became a very crucial thing, and that's why God judged them on this the way that he did. And that's a, you know, that's exactly what happened. Yes. Yes. 28 and 29. Yeah. Yeah. Now anybody want to ask anything about that? Is that, that's pretty simple, straightforward, but it's a great principle. Yes. Yeah, the Queen Elizabeth was pro Textus Receptus. She was pro Baptist. She was pro Protestant. She was pro Bible, where her predecessor was not. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Genesis what?
Chapter 4. And I want you to explain verses 14 and 15. It started at 9, but...
4, 9? Okay, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Of course, we know that Cain has killed Abel at this time, and that's what they were talking about here. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when thou tillest the ground, it should not henceforth yield unto her her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Okay. Okay. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Now, your question has to do with the fact that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Well, Cain has just killed his brother. And obviously, we've talked about this before, there's many more people on the earth other than just Cain and Abel at this point. The time element here has, you know, come through almost 300 years here, maybe almost 400 years. So Adam and Eve are having more, and there's a time frame here between just the beginning of 4, the time element between 4:1 and 4:15 is 300 years. So it's not like you turn the page and it's the next day. So a lot of time has went here from what has taken place in 4:1 here. So Cain has killed his brother, and God has driven him out because of that. And he says, you're going to be a fugitive and you're going to be a vagabond. In other words, you're not going to have any roots. You're not going to have anything that is going to really be lasting because you killed your brother, and you're going to be basically on the run. And he's saying, his worry is, well, if you send me out into the wilderness where I don't have any protection whatsoever, everybody else out there who knows what I did are going to be standing in line to kill me. And that's what he's afraid of. He's afraid that everybody's going to be upset over what he did, and that when he's out from his people, there's nobody to protect him, and they can find him at any time, and they can kill him. And God protects him and doesn't kill him in verse 15, because God has a job for him, and God has something that he's going to do, because Cain represents the line that brings the Antichrist through in time and brings the wicked line through. And so God does not have him killed, because just like the Bible says in the book of Job, that God created the devil for a purpose. He's got a purpose for Cain. And that's so he's worried about the fact that somebody's going to kill him, because he's on the run out there in the wilderness. He's driven out. And you know, so when he leaves, verse 16, it says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So he leaves, and then he builds his own city down here, verse 17, and that from that point on, we find it isn't far before we start to get down here and we find out, you know, where this line's going and what it's connected with. So he, that's what his fear is. Yeah. Yeah. Where at now? Well, and that's where a lot of that stuff that you get, it comes from the basic aspect of the Bible. What he's talking about there in verse 11 is also talked about in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. And what he's making a reference to there is the fact that when you have somebody that has killed somebody and you don't atone for that murderer, that blood pollutes the ground. Right, curses the ground. Now, exactly why he uses the word her there, the only thing I can tell you is I think you find it again over here. Right. Let me look at something right here. Yep, look at it again over here in Revelation chapter 12. You find it again. And here lies the answer. Here lies the answer. Look at 12:15. Now this is talking about the tribulation period. It's talking about the Jews being chased by the Antichrist. Totally different scenario. Nothing to do with the story we just read. 5,000 years between them. But look what it says. Verse 14. And to the woman Israel were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, which she is nourished for a times and times and half a times, that's 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Then the devil, when he's chasing the nation of Israel, causes the flood to try to stop him and wipe him out. Look what happens. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth. There it is again. Now, based on what that we just read right there, based on what you know about the Bible, why would he say the her for the earth? The answer is in what we just read. But it shows how consistent it is all the way back to Genesis. And I'm sure that if you went through the Bible, you'd find it that same way. Who's the woman there in that chapter? In the nation of Israel. And she's called a her. Now here's the kick. Here's the thing. When God talks about the earth, who's going to get the earth in New Jerusalem? And who's the earth for? Israel. And Israel's the woman. That's why the earth is called her, because God in his foreknowledge, in his sovereignty, saying it's going to belong to the woman. It's Israel's. Yeah. Pardon me? And why? because it's the Antichrist that's putting the water out to destroy her. And that's the he. And really what you got, when you stop and think about it, putting the he and the she, you've got the whole Bible in those two words. You got the he, you got the she, being the nation of Israel, who gets the visible kingdom on this earth. That's why it's called she. She's a woman. And you got the he, the devil, that's trying to get it from her all the way through the Bible, because he wants to be the one it belongs to when she's the rightful heir. So that's why the he and the she is found all the way through there, because one represents it's God's wife's. She's a she. Israel is God's wife. Book of Hosea. She's likened to a woman. That's why it's called her. The earth is called her. The earth is going to be her. She is going to she's going to inherit everything on this earth in the kingdom of heaven. The devil is the he. The devil is the one that tries to oppose the woman. Revelation chapter 12. That's why when he asked that question, it stuck me for a minute, and immediately it came into my mind. I think that's over there, because we were just studying that on Monday Bible study, and we were just studying that and a couple of weeks ago on Revelation, and it just, the light came on when I went over there and I saw it, and I saw the context, then I knew what why it was a he, her. That's one of them things that you never figure out if you didn't run it through and see where it goes and why he calls it. And that's why the world, from a worldly standpoint, has Mother Nature, Mother Earth. They make it, because it goes back to what we talked about on Baal worship on Sunday, they make it a deification of things, where in actuality the Bible says the Jews are going to inherit the earth. And this earth is for the kingdom of heaven, and that's with Israel, and she's the woman, she's God's wife. And it's how God does things in the Bible, showing you what belongs to who by the way he says it. Steve? Second Samuel, where do we get there? Second Samuel 23. Go ahead. What verse are you in? Oh, Benaniah, yeah. Well, I'll tell you more than that. Verse 20 says, verse 19, go back. He was not most honorable of the three, therefore he was their captain. Or was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff. I love this part. Plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Now that is my kind of guy. Now his question is here, the lion-like man. Well, we know this. We know that, first of all, that they're connected with Satan, because the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, behold, your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom may devour. So we know that these two lion-like men are connected with the devil from that aspect. But here's the other thing you got to deal with. Show me in the Bible another man that turns into an animal. Who? Nebuchadnezzar. Remember over there in Daniel? The Nebuchadnezzar, because of the fact that he disobeyed God and didn't do what was right, he turns into a kind of a werewolf type of guy, you know, werewolf, werewolf. If you've never seen Young Frankenstein, you need to see it. It puts a lot of light on things in the Bible. You ever see it, Jan? No, you didn't. Yeah, anyway. So there you have a picture of what those guys represent. Now, the Bible says they're lion-like men. Now, you can take that literally, which I would, and I would say that in some form, they either because of the way they are, they act, or the way they are, or the where they've come from, that's exactly what they're like. Ferocious. How far you want to take it, it does say lion-like. And Moab is one of the most wicked nations that are always... So, I don't know. But I would not have a problem knowing what I know about, like I said, the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, knowing what I know about Genesis chapter 6, that these weren't connected in that same exact way. So, pardon me? Time period here would be about 980 B.C., 940. Solomon's on the throne at 1000 B.C. This is the end of David's life, so I would say it's probably around 950, 960, somewhere in there. Maybe a little later than that. Yeah. Then Daniel 7, is it? Look and see here. 2 Peter, 2:22? 1 Peter 5:8. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 5:8. Yeah. Well, there again. All of these things... I don't know that the timing, as far as the time element in history, has anything to do with it. But all of these, in a spiritual, we've already told you that these are the last of the remnants of the giants and all of the things that went along with the giants. That David's mighty men are the ones that mop them up and clean them up. By the time Solomon comes on the throne in a very short time, they're all gone, because during Solomon's reign, there's no wars; it's a time of rest. So during this period of time here, they're mopping up and cleaning up what's left of the remnants of the giants. And that's what these guys are. Now, spiritually speaking, it's showing you different aspects of your spiritual warfare. Obviously, somebody like when you get into the lion-like men and you get into the lion in a pit, you're dealing with a deeper spiritual battle warfare than you are when you're fighting the guy that just your normal giant guy. I mean, there's spiritual significance to it just based on the fact of what we know about the Bible already. Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, that sets the standard. So when you find the word lion in the Bible, it's going to be one of two lions, because Bible says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, that Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So you're going to have to determine by the context which spiritual application is talking about. But there ain't no question about it here where we're at with the guys, the two lion-like men from Moab and the I left there because I was going to Ezekiel. Let me go back here and answer your question here. I just got a flash here. 23:20. Guess she didn't like the cookies either. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Now, let me stop there. Lion-like men of Moab. Moab is a key here. Where do the Moabites come from? They come out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the incest between Lot and his daughter. One of them produces the Moab or the Moabites. The other one produces the Ammonites. Both are very satanically heavy nations that are a mess. Now watch this. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in a time of snow. Now, why in the world did he tell us about a time of snow? What does that got to do? What's got to do with it? I mean, what is a time of snow got to do with anything? Now, see, it's things like this that you got to watch for. Somebody find me the verse. If you got a concordance here, find me the verse that says, "Hast thou?" It's in. "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow?" It's in Job. "Hast thou treasured into the treasures of the snow?" That's what I was afraid of. So 38 what? 22. See that one little word? I promise you, and I'm speaking off the top of my head right now, but I promise you, there's probably not. You don't find the word snow any other place in the Bible with these two. Did you have another reference for it in there? I didn't think so. 38:22. "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" Now, what are the treasures of the hail and the treasures of the snow? Well, the hail and the snow come at the second coming of Christ. That's what brings the second coming of Christ. Don't you remember the book of Revelation? The hailstones weigh like 90 pounds or something like that. They're as big as Volkswagens. Volkswagen weighs more than 90 pounds, but it's a picture of the second coming of Christ, yeah. The word snow is? How many places is it? I check all 14, no, we're not going to do it, but check all 14 of those places. I bet you every one of those have the context of the second coming of Christ. But it says, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" The treasures is the Lord coming, because it's the snow and the hail that bring in the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 23, just in case you thought I was stretching it. "Which I have reserved," which? What do you mean, which? The snow and the hail. "Which I have reserved against the time of trouble," tribulation, "against the day of battle," and war, the second coming of Christ. Then look at verse 24. "By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth?" Second coming of Christ. So you have the treasures of the snow and the hail in verse 22, which have to do with the second coming, and he's reserved those against the time of trouble. That's Jacob's time of trouble. That's Daniel's 70th week. That's the tribulation period. "Against the day of battle," always be the second coming of Christ. So this snow concept here has to do with the second coming of Christ. So when he says down here in back in 2 Samuel 20 that he slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow, that context picture there is the second coming of Christ. Yeah, well, see, Egyptian, he's type of the Antichrist. Isaiah chapter 20, whatever it is, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah talks about the Egyptian type of the Antichrist. A goodly man being a big man. We're talking about warriors here, being a good-sized guy. Not good in the sense he's a nice guy. A goodly man is the fact that he's big. So, yeah, it's a whole thing, and that's the doctrinal side of this, because these giants are all connected with the devil, who's all connected with the Antichrist, and it's all a picture of the second coming of Christ. If you just want to take the time to go in there and dig it out, but inspirationally is the key. The inspiration on this particular chapter has always been the thing that has made it for me, because it simply shows what it takes for you and for me to be what God wants us to be. Another. Right. Well, in that particular case, the Moabites are pictures of unsaved people. And she's a picture of an unsaved person becoming a Christian. Yeah. Okay, Daniel turning into a wolf man, wolf guy. 433. Yeah, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and did eat grass as an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Well, that's not such a big deal. I think I dated his sister in high school. So that's where that's at. Got time for one more quick one. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
Right back where we was.
Oh, okay. Well, I haven't left yet.
Oh, okay. Staff. What's the staff?
Oh, I don't know.
If he goes to him with a staff in his hand, the Egyptian arm, take the Egyptian spear.
Well, we already talked about this. Remember, you asked this question Monday afternoon. We talked about Moses and his staff in his hand. And the staff was a picture of whatever God uses in your hand to do what he wants you to do. And the staff, there's two staffs in the Bible that you're going to find. There's the staff that Moses has, and there's a staff that Aaron has. The staff that Moses has is the rod of judgment. It's like a shepherd's staff. It's what he throws down and turns into a snake. It's what he smites the waters and they turn to blood. It's what he smites the rock the first time in Exodus and the water comes forth. The other type of staff in the Bible is Aaron's staff or Aaron's rod. And that's the rod that budded. It actually got buds on it because it's a picture of the priesthood of Christ. It's a picture of the church. And where one rod is a picture of God's judgment, the other rod is a picture of God's priesthood. That's why, remember when we came through Exodus, I showed you the two places where the children of Israel didn't have water. The first place was there at Rephidim when God told him to smite the rock. And the rock that he smites with the rod of judgment and the water comes forth. Picture of the crucifixion of Christ. The second time is in the book of Numbers. And he's told to speak to the rock, not hit the rock. Because that rock is a picture of Christ on the throne. Once he's only crucified once. And it's a picture of the priesthood. In the first place where he does it, he has Moses' rod, the rod of judgment. In the second place, it's the rod of Aaron is there. And it's the priestly rod. So you find two rods in the Bible. This particular rod here would be the rod of judgment. Because this is a picture of the second coming of Christ. So the staff that he has in his hand is a picture of the judgment that Moses brought upon Egypt. Notice the Egyptian down there in verse 21. When God brought the plagues on Egypt back in Exodus, he did it with a staff. So this guy goes down to fight this Egyptian. All he needs is a staff because that staff represents God's judgment. And by that staff, he gets whacked. It's like that all through there. I mean, you just... You know, I started out with the generality thing, and you guys have been ferreting out all the details things in there. It goes on like that forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's the beauty of the Bible. You know, I mean, it's just the way it lays itself out. It lays itself out in such a marvelous way that it's just really, that's the beauty of it. You can study that stuff all day long, put all those things together, and it just never ends. So, yeah, Jason? Yeah, it symbolizes the fact that here's the concept. And his question is, David kills Goliath with his own sword. This guy gets killed with his own spear. The principle in the book of Proverbs is, you lay a trap for somebody else, and you get wound up in your own trap. And God slays you by your own trap. That's the concept. Goliath came out and was going to take David's head off. He was overconfident. David wound up taking his head off. This guy comes out with a spear in his hand, and he's going to kill this guy, and his overconfidence, he becomes part of his own trap, and he gets killed with his own spear. The principle in the book of Proverbs is very clear. You try to screw with somebody up in God's, who's a child of God, and you'll wind up getting caught in your own trap. Your own plan will become your own demise. In other words, your own sword will become your own death point. Your own spear that you thought you had reserved for somebody else will be sticking out of you by the time you walk home. And that's the principle taught in Proverbs. Another one. There you are. See? Just never ends. Never ends. Yeah. Exodus 15. 16:16. Exodus 16:16. Go ahead. Where are you at? 16:16. An omer is 3 quarts. In fact, my life verse is 16:36. I live my life by this every day. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. You want to have fun? Years ago, when I was younger, some friends of mine invited me to a liberal church, kind of a Wiener Roche type / retreat type thing, you know, and they were all sitting around a fire, and these things are really stupid. And it was just nothing there. I mean, they would just, you know, share this, share that. Everybody was sharing. And so after, you know, we had hot dogs and s'mores and marshmallows and all that, you know, Everybody was going around and giving their favorite verse. And this was, or their favorites, it wasn't even verses, it was their favorite saying. And it was ridiculous. One guy, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, this is so stupid. And then I got the idea. And they were going around, they were saying things like, sit around a campfire. And these people were 18, 19 years old, you know, and they were standing there and saying, well, My favorite verse is, you know, call upon the Lord and, you know, and whatever. Somebody else said, well, I don't have a favorite verse, but I have a favorite saying. Well, what is it? Well, my favorite saying is, you know, God is good. Well, that's deep. I need to write that down, you know. And then some gal said, well, I think God is in every rainbow, you know. And everybody said, oh, you know, that's great, you know. Let's hold hands and sing El Shaddai, you know. Kumbaya, whatever, you know. And then somebody else said, just going around, somebody else said something else, you know. And honest to God, this is the truth. The guy got quiet for a minute. I don't know if he was trying to just put filler in, but he says, well, we have a visitor here tonight. He says, son, do you have a favorite verse you want to share? And before I could even think, I said, yeah, my favorite verse is, no, an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. And the place got dead quiet. And the guy looks at me and he says, thank you for that. So ever since that time, I always tell everybody, oh, that's my favorite verse. I'll tell you what I did one time in a bookstore with a Living Bible, but I think I better not. No, I know we're all family. I don't want you to think bad of me. Or badder than you already do. Let's put it that way, okay? Hey, I'll tell you sometime. Well, it's been fun tonight. Let me say this before we close tonight. Huh? You remembering? Oh, you remember now? Some of you remember. I've told you before in my wilder days. Hey, I want to, Lance has been here for a couple of weeks now, and he's been enjoying our church, come to every service and every Bible study. His daddy's here with him tonight, and he's got to go back tomorrow. And Lance, I just want to tell you, And I want everybody to know, we need to pray for this young man. He's a special guy, and God's got something for him. And we love you. And let me ask you a question. Do you have a CD player? Okay, well, Jason, I want you to get his address, and if free of charge, our church is going to send you a CD of our service every Sunday to you, okay? We're going to make sure you got it. And in fact, if you didn't have a CD player, I was going to buy you one. So I'm glad you're honest, because it wouldn't have been a very expensive one, but I'd have got you one. But no, I want to take care of you, because you know what? I appreciate you coming, being part of this, and I don't know what God's got for you, but I know God's got something for you. And I want you to know, we love you, and we appreciate you. And Dad, thank you for allowing him to come. And we love you too, and I'll tell you what. And he's a good boy. You've done some things right with him, and I appreciate that. And I want you to know we love you, Lance, and we're praying for you. And I know we didn't get to look through the telescope this time because it was cloudy that night, but when you get back, you said you might come back in December. And if you do, we'll plan a time, and we'll get together, and we'll do whatever we can do. But I want you to know, I'm not going to forget you after tonight, and I'm going to continue to pray for you, and I want everybody else to pray for him, because he's coming that age in his life where the devil's going to go after him. Let's just be honest about it, and we need to remember him. And I appreciate your character and wanting to be here to hear the Word of God, and we're going to send you one every Sunday morning. After we're done, we're going to send you one the next week, or maybe we'll send them together or whatever, but we're going to send them to you. And you get my phone number before you leave tonight, and if you need anything at all, I know you got Steve, you can get a hold of him. But if you need me for anything at all, you call me, and I'll be glad to help you any way that I can. But we love you. We're going to pray for you. And as we close tonight, I want to challenge you now. I thank you for getting all the First Chronicles out of the way, that all I got to do is whack you on 28 and 29. I'm telling you. I'm just going to tell you. If you come to have your life changed Sunday, I'm telling you, and you can say, oh, Bob, you're just being dramatic. No, I am dramatic, but I mean, I'm telling you, that I'm going to give you something that your life will, if you grasp it, your life will never be the same. So come prepared. Come prepared. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for tonight.